We're going to begin our time this morning simply by trying to wrap ourselves around again or anew what it is to worship. What does it mean to worship? We're going to begin with that question. We can't get the right answers regarding what we need to do in worship, how we need to plan worship, how we need to lead worship, how we need to foster worship in our congregations. We can't get the right answers if we don't ask the right question. And fundamentally, I think in our culture, in evangelicalism today, worship does not have the impact that it ought to have on the church in terms of generating a fervor for mission or generating a fervor and a passion for God and His purposes and His pleasure and His will, because fundamentally we don't understand what worship really means. We don't understand what worship really is from a biblical perspective. Now, even as we've been preparing to have this conference, I've had various different people, very well-intentioned, come and say to me, you know, what's this worship service? What's this conference going to be about? I mean, you know, a lot of us have been at this a long time, what really can you teach us about worship? I mean, that's what we do. Been doing that a long time since I was a kid. Have a lot of experience doing it. And other folks have said, well, you know, of what benefit will it be to me to focus again on worship? And as I said, very well-intentioned questions. But the reality is that simply asking that question makes obvious the fact that we fundamentally don't understand what it means to worship. Because worship is something that encompasses every aspect of our life and encompasses every aspect of our life in the submission and the yielding to the person of God. And the reality is, all of us have a vast, vast amount to learn about the character of God, the beauty of God, the worth of God, what He has asked and compelled us to do by His Word, how we're supposed to yield that to Him in a way that would truly please Him and truly honor Him, how to use that to plug it into our lives, to fuel us to live in ways that would generate more passion and more fervor and more desire to serve Him and bless Him and glorify Him and exalt Him and declare Him. You can never learn enough about worship. As Bo said, that is our eternal vocation. And if we're going to do it for all eternity, that suggests that it's a pretty big task, right? So this morning we want to turn our attention again to what does the Word of God say about worship. And my prayer, my earnest prayer is that God will speak to us in such a way from His Word this morning that it will revolutionize your understanding of what it means to worship. Okay? We have a handout. Some of you may not have received it as you came in. My wife is standing in the back there. If you don't have a handout of this session, Worship Beyond Words, would you raise your hand? And she'll make sure to put that into your hands. Okay? There's a lot of information on this sheet, and we're going to try to go through it in such a way that it's an encouragement to you. But I want to direct your attention, first of all, to the back page, these definitions of worship. One evidence of the fact that there is much, much, much to be learned about worship and what it means to worship is that there have been so many people have written on the topic of worship, people whose scholarly background and training is far more deep and broad than mine is. And the reality is that if you just scan through this list of definitions on this back page, you would see that there is just a huge gamut of understanding from great minds about what it means to worship. And by and large, I wouldn't say by and large, I would say in totality, every quote that's here has a lot to say and is very meaningful to say and would greatly encourage you. And none of them are turning their eyes away from the directive of Scripture. They're simply trying to formulate in their minds, based upon the directive of Scripture, what does it mean to worship? It's such a broad topic that it's taken lots and lots and lots of scholars to define it. And the reality is that none of us have really been able to nail it down in its totality. Let's just read a couple of these quotes, because they're really, really powerful, powerful quotes. Look at this second quote that's listed here. Mike Harlan is the director of music, the music ministry, music department at Lifeway Christian Resources. He says, authentic worship is simply... Simply is an oxymoron. Authentic worship is simply a genuine expression of praise, adoration, celebration, and thanksgiving to God in response to who He is and what He has done in our lives. Now, there's a couple of words in that definition that are just pregnant with poignancy and as I said, oxymorons. How can you say authentic worship is simply a genuine expression of praise, adoration, celebration, and thanksgiving to God in response to who He is and to what He has done in our lives? There's nothing about worship that is simple, and yet it is simple. It's simply this: giving to God everything that you have in light of everything that He is. He says, worshiping God in light of who He is. If we would take time to really think about the character of God and who He is and His worth and His glory and His majesty, even our own vocabulary that we use to describe God demonstrates how limited we are in our ability to express His worth. We're relegated to words like great and awesome and majestic, none of which do the job, none of which are adequate, none of which even begin to express the greatness of our God and all that He has done. We worship Him in light of who He is and in light of what He has done in our lives. For heaven's sake, what has God done in our lives? Think of what God has done in your life. I mean, roll back the pages a bit to your awakening to faith in the Lord and all that He has done from that point. And here's the reality. You are only aware of about 10% of what He has done. There's so much more that He has done behind the scenes to work and to orchestrate and to minister and to guard and to protect and to provide and to encourage that has put you in the place that you are today that you're not even aware of. But worship is simply that: giving to God the glory that He is doing for all that He has done for us. Look at another one of these definitions that's here. There's so many that are so good. Look at the next to the last quote at the bottom of the page. A very famous quote from Archbishop William Temple. Worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. I would challenge you this week, take one of those phrases, and on Monday concentrate on one of them, and on Tuesday concentrate on a second one, and on Wednesday concentrate on a third one. Just each one of those phrases, and allow the Holy Spirit to awaken you to the implications of what He's saying here. To quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. Contemplate the thrice holiness of God. The holy, holy, holiestness of God. The set apartness of God. The separateness of God. In the words of the hymn writer, immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, your great name we praise. I challenge you this week, take just each one of those phrases, and every day, spend about 20 minutes just being still, thinking about all that is implied by those phrases. The greatness of our God. I would encourage you to look at these quotes on your own, but let's look at the text here. What does the Word say? What does the Word of God say about worship? We can look at the information that authors have given to us all that we want to, and by and large, most of what is out there and has been written is exceedingly wonderful and helpful in terms of what it does to challenge our minds to think about giving ourselves to God. But here's the reality that I want to drive at today. In every session, I hope you'll hear this theme in every session. The reality in the church today is we've paid a lot of attention to what people have said about God. And by and large, we've paid very little attention to what God has said about God. And the focus of this conference is not fundamentally to give you, three tips on how to sing better in the choir, although we're going to talk about that. The focus of this conference is not fundamentally about how to give you four ideas on how to play more musically in the orchestra, or 10 ideas on how to develop a praise band in your church. We're going to talk about all of those things. But the fundamental emphasis of this conference is to say to you and to say to me, to say to us as the body of Christ, would we give our attention first and foremost to what God Himself has said about worship? Would we allow that to direct us? Would our worship be word driven? If we start there, we're sure to do a lot better job of hitting the mark. All right? So, what are some principal expressions of worship? I just want to take you through the beginning of Genesis and show you just what are some fundamental expressions of worship. And as we go along, There are holes in some of these statements that I hope you'll be able to catch some of the information that we're going to write down. Should be pretty easy to pick up on. I'll try to hit it in a way that you'll say, "Oh, there it was," and you can write it down. But I want to take us through the first expressions of worship in the book of Genesis that ultimately culminate in the Scripture's first use of the word worship. Okay? That's where we're going. So, worship is expressed in a lot of different ways in the Old Testament. And some of those expressions are, number one, presenting offerings, but more than just presenting offerings, offering first fruits, giving to God of our best, giving to God from the heart. And the implication of that from the story of Cain and Abel is this. Worship, at its origin, entailed a physical response of, here it is, offering God that which is due to a benevolent creator. Actually, I think the blank is coming up here. Worship in authenticity requires a sacrificial spirit. If not, extravagant expressions of thanksgiving or praise, without which God is not adequately honored or greatly pleased. Let me read that second one again. Worship in authenticity requires a sacrificial spirit, if not extravagant expressions of thanksgiving or praise. Extravagant expressions of thanksgiving or praise, without which God is not adequately honored or greatly pleased. You're going to see ultimately this morning that worship has everything to do with giving to God extravagantly, of yielding the very best and the most with the greatest intentions that we can to Him for His glory. Extravagant expressions of thanksgiving or praise. Number two, We see that worship in the Old Testament is calling upon the name of the Lord. The descendants of Seth are the first ones who begin to do this. And the implication or the point behind calling upon the name of the Lord is this. Corporate worship should be characterized by an earnest call upon God to reveal himself and act among his people for his glory. An earnest call upon God to reveal himself and act among his people. Now, if I chase too many rabbits this morning, I'm never going to get through this, but here's the reality. For how many of us, when we gather on Sunday morning for worship, is the experience of being gathered in that place, honestly, an earnest call for God to reveal himself? Act upon that revelation for his purposes and for his glory. How often is Sunday morning just a gathering that we come to because it's Sunday morning and that's what we do? And even if we're not ill-intentioned about it, the reality is our minds are not engaged in coming to that place to gather with God's people to say, by the power of your Spirit this morning, God, would you reveal to us what it is you want to do in our lives for your glory? And would you help us to purpose to do it when we leave this place? So often the ends of our service deal with, you know, all those lost people who need to respond. And the reality is the service is not for lost people. The service is for you to get in line with what God wants to do in your life for his glory. And to live for his honor. All right? An earnest call for God to reveal himself. Number three, we see in the life of Enoch that worship means walking with God. It means communing and fellowshipping with God. Actively, intensively, persistently, consistently, over one's life. So much so that God is fundamentally the object of attention in our life. What do you know about the person of Enoch other than he walked with God? Do we know anything about him? Other than that, fundamentally, that was the obsession of his life, walking with God. The fundamental calling of worship pastors and worshipers is to be pleasing to God and secondarily to teach their people how to please the Lord in this. Daily lives of devotion and adoration. Daily lives of devotion and adoration. Listen, worship is fundamentally not what we do in this building on Sunday morning. I hope you understand that. Worship is not fundamentally what we do in this building when we gather as God's people. Worship is fundamentally what you and I do moment by moment, day by day, second by second, thought by thought, intention by intention, deed by deed, to live a life that would express devotion, obsession with God for his glory. That's worship. Number four, responding to God's favor. We see in the expression of Moses that after they've been delivered from the flood, Moses responds to God. Actually, before the flood, Moses responds to God's favor. He yields his life to God in light of God's goodness to him. And it says of him as well that he walked with God. The scripture that we're all familiar with in that regard is this. In view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. Respond to God's favor. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah found mercy in the eyes of God. And the Apostle Paul would say to us, like Noah, in view of God's favor, in view of God's mercies, live your life as a living sacrifice for him, holy and acceptable. Number five, acknowledging sin and seeking atonement. After the flood, Noah comes out of the ark with his family, and the very first thing that they do is they offer sacrifice. I thought they said that Noah was blameless in the eyes of God. He was blameless because of his trust in God's provision for his sin. Not because he was sinless, but because he trusted in God to make him right in God's sight by God's own mercy and by God's own choosing and by God's own grace. And in light of that, the very first thing he does, he comes out of the ark, is he offers sacrifice for himself and for his family, to seek atonement with God, to acknowledge sin. Corporate confession of sin, which fuels this second part, the celebration of God's grace. Corporate confession of sin / the celebration of God's grace. Corporate confession of sin, which fuels the celebration of God's grace, is vitally important and generally absent from the corporate worship of evangelicals. Confession of sin. Why is it that Isaiah could come to his feet and say, "Well, here I am, God. Take me. Send me." Why did he respond with such abandon? Because he'd come to grips with his sin, falling on his face before a holy God, saying, "I am undone because I stand before a holy God." And he had not only come to grips with his sin, but he had been atoned. His sin had been atoned for when God sent the angel to take a coal from the altar and to purge his lips. He had experienced God's grace. He had confessed his sin. He was realizing who he was in the sight of God. And because of that, that fueled his ability to abandon himself to the purposes of God. We need to come to grips with our sin in corporate worship. 6, responding in obedience. Abram is called from the country of Ur to go to the place that God will show him for God's purposes. And none of those are explicitly even spelled out to Abram. The point or the implication related to worship with respect to Abram is this. The format of the average evangelical worship service does not afford those present with the opportunity or time for serious commitment of spirit and service to the Lord. The format of our service doesn't allow appropriate time for serious commitment of spirit and service to the Lord. As I said a few minutes ago, so many of our services are focused on lost people in the end of the service. And the end of the service is not about lost people. If they experience the presence of God in that place by virtue of our worshiping Him and are prompted to say, "God was in this place and I knew it not," it's not going to happen because we call them to the altar of commitment. It's going to happen because they see you and me bowed down and yielded before a holy God, giving our lives to them. And they say, "There must be something about this God that would cause these people to respond in this way. And perhaps I ought to respond to Him too, because He seems to be here in a prevalent and a powerful way. He must be real. Maybe He wants my life too." Our services ought to allow time for that kind of commitment. When you come on Sunday morning, you should be mindful of that kind of commitment. 7, consecrating places. Abram goes off to Egypt. Abram has his first encounter with God at a place called Beth-El. He sets up an altar. God reveals himself to him, and there's where God unleashes the majesty and the mystery of his plan for Abram, that he's going to make him the father of a great nation. And Abram has set aside this place to have meeting with God, to have communion with God, to have an encounter with God. Although the consecration of houses of worship is significant with respect to the evangelistic credibility of corporate worship, we have to have a place to gather, right? It does not supersede the necessity of individual believers to establish a daily and personal place of encounter with Christ. Establish a daily and personal place of encounter with Christ. Remember that Jesus taught us the following concerning private prayer. He says, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret." I said to you a minute ago, worship is not fundamentally what we do when we gather together as God's people in this place. Worship is what you do, what I need to do, what even God is purposing to renew in my own life this year, to say, if you expect to lead people in worship, perhaps you ought to go there yourself. Right? We need to set aside a daily place of encounter with God. That's what it means to worship Him. Restoring relationship. Abram has this encounter with God. Famine strikes the land. He goes to Egypt seeking to make amends or appropriations for himself. And the result is that he jeopardizes all of God's plan for him, all of God's purposes for him. And when he realizes his sin and God delivers him from those circumstances in Egypt, where does he go? Where's the first place he goes in this journey of repentance? He goes back to Bethel. I met God there. I encountered God there. I heard God's purpose for my life there. I need to get back to that place and to that purpose. He returns to Bethel. Corporate worship affords the weekly opportunity for believers who've strayed from the Lord's directive to be reconciled to the Lord. Corporate worship affords the weekly opportunity for believers who've strayed from the Lord's directive to be reconciled to the Lord. Reconciled to His purposes, reconciled to His pleasures, reconciled to what it is He wants to do through you and for you. Recommitted, rededicated, refocused on being aligned with God and His purposes for us. And then, responding in faith. God appears to Abraham again and says, I'm really going to make it happen, Abraham. Next year I'm going to come and I'm going to give you a son. Your wife will bear a son. And Abraham responds in faith. He believes God. He takes God at His word. Corporate worship is essential for the majority of believers because it is perhaps the best, if not the only place, where the faith they first expressed in Christ is regularly confirmed. Corporate worship is perhaps the best place where faith first expressed in Christ is regularly confirmed. It's important that you live a life of daily devotion, but why is it important that you gather with God's people? So that you can be around brothers and sisters who are constantly saying to you, remember, this is what we believe. Remember, this is who we serve. Maybe you've forgotten the greatness of our God. Let me remind you. It's a place where we are constantly retooled, refueled, reinvigorated to worship God. And then number 10, and this is where we really start to get to the interesting stuff. Then number 10, God appears to Abraham again. Abraham's response to God in Genesis chapter 17 is perhaps the first pure example of what worship looks like. Genesis chapter 17, the Lord appears to Abraham. He says to Abraham, see if I have this. I do. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and he talked with God. And God talked with him. He fell on his face. Prostration. Falling down in response to the holiness of God. Of God. If you actually look at a word study of the words that are used here, it has to do with the idea of letting go, relinquishing, defecting from anything that would prevent you in your pride from getting on your face before God. Turning away from the things that would distract you. Repenting of the things that would occupy your mind and attention. Doing all of that. Falling on your face before the holiness of God in His kindness and mercy revealing Himself to you. Prostration. Prostration. Represents the very essence of worship in the Old Testament. And our spiritual recognition of this reality should drastically alter, if not deeply convict us concerning our all too friendly, irreverent, presumptuous, self-centered, self-seeking, self-serving, and shameful perspective on worship. Now listen, I don't mean to take us to a whipping post this morning, all right? But there is a need for me to use a little bit of hyperbole, okay? There's a need for me to kind of show the greatness of where we are in contrast to where we ought to be. Let me read that quote again. You listen. Prostration represents the very essence of worship in the Old Testament. And our spiritual recognition of this reality should drastically alter, if not deeply convict us, concerning our all too friendly, irreverent, presumptuous, self-centered, self-seeking, self-serving, and God help us, shameful perspective of worship. God is not your buddy. He is a friend that will stick closer than any other. But don't you forget, He's called us friends because He's demonstrated the love of a true friend. And what did He do that in? He laid down His life. And why did He lay down His life? Because He could. He was the only one who could. He was the only one righteous and holy and set apart by the purposes of God for the explicit reason to give His life as a ransom for many, to be a substitute for you, to bear the wrath, the full weight of God's curse upon sin as He hung upon the cross, and He did that for you. He is your friend. He will stick closer than a brother. He has loved you more than any other friend will love you, but He is not my buddy. He is the coming judge of the living and the dead. That is the Lord Jesus. And my worship, and our worship in evangelicalism is suspiciously irreverent. Obviously self-seeking, self-centered, self-serving. Well, I didn't like it this morning. Wasn't meaningful for me. That's not the point. Was it meaningful to the God you've come here to give glory to? Was it meaningful to Him by virtue of the fact that you gave Him everything? Did it cost you something? Did you have to yield in order to give to Him some measure of what He is due? Did it take work on your part? If it did, you have worshiped. If it did not, you're playing games. We'll see that more explicitly from God's Word later on. But this bowing down is a picture of worship. Now, two other instances in the Scripture. The next instance of this picture of bowing down comes in Genesis chapter 18. You know the familiar story. Abraham's at his tent in the heat of the day, and visitors come to welcome him. And what do we see Abraham do? This prince among men, this leader of hundreds and hundreds, this owner and possessor of great wealth and authority in the country, this alien who has come to make a name for himself in this place and is highly regarded among all the people. What does he do when he sees these three strangers walking down the road toward him? The scripture says he ran out to meet them and he bowed on his face before them and he said, let me bring water that we might wash your feet and stay. Would you come and be with me at my tent? Let me go and prepare a fatted calf for you and make for you something to eat. Let me minister to your needs. And then after he goes to the toil of saying to his wife, go and prepare a fatted calf, and she makes curds and bread and they spend the day preparing for these visitors. It says in the text that he stood by them. He bowed down before them. He expressed a desire to minister to them. And he stayed present with them so that he could be at their beck and call. And that word, bow down, in that text, and the implications of the rest of the passage really start to point us in the direction of worship. Because the word right there, bow down, is the word in the Old Testament, shachah. It's the word shachah. And here is the significance of that. Shachah is a prime root word that's translated in the Old Testament 81 times as worship. The literal meaning of the verbal root is the act of falling down, groveling, or even wallowing on the ground before royalty. In chapter 18, Abraham bows himself to the earth before men who visited him in the desert. He sought from them the favor of ministering to them. And upon their reproval, he went to great pains to serve and stand by them. The first word translated as worship in the scriptures is the very same word. The first word translated in the scriptures as worship is this word, shachah. And what does it mean? It means to bow down. To give up every measure of pride, every measure of presumption, every measure of expectation from people who ought to be coming to pay you homage. And instead you give to them homage. And go beyond that. You desire to minister to them. And go beyond that. You desire to stand by them at their beck and call. Genesis 18 and the use of this word shachah sets up for us what worship truly is. The next time that we see this word shachah is in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. That familiar passage, you know. Abraham has been given a commission by God. Take your son, your only son. Take him to the place that I will show you. And kill him. For me. And the next morning, Abraham gets up with his servants. He sets off to the place that God will reveal to him even as he goes. Passage says he takes the wood and he puts it on the back of his son. And they travel. And ultimately they get to this place, Mount Moriah. Very important place in Scripture. And Abraham says to his companions when they reach the place, and by the power of God's Spirit working into him, God says, this is it, Abraham. Do what I've asked. Take your son, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice. Give him up. Not only give him up, burn him up. Destroy him. Because I ask you to. And Abraham says to his servants, I and the lad will go up to the mountain and we will worship. I and the boy will go and worship. What was Abraham going to do? What was Abraham about to engage in? Abraham was going to sacrifice his only son, who represented the fulfillment of God's covenant and the very essence of his life, the significance of his entire journey to the land of Canaan, the reality of God's promise to make him the father of many nations, and every hope he has for a meaningful future are embodied in the person of Isaac. Who is Abraham without Isaac? He's a deranged man wandering around in the desert who has forfeited everything for the purpose of pouring himself into God's call upon his life. And God's call upon his life is poignantly pictured, is living and breathing and walking right there in the person of Isaac. And God says, take Isaac. The whole reason you came here, take Isaac. The whole reason that you live, that you breathe, that you get up, is investing your life in this son. Take Isaac, who represents the fullness of your future, and apart from whom you have no reason for existing. Take him and sacrifice him to me, because I ask it, and because I deserve it, and because I, if I am your God, demand compliance. In a metaphorical way, Abraham is sacrificing himself. He's giving his past, he's giving his present, he's giving his future, he's giving his love, he's giving his affection, he's giving his energy, he's putting aside his thoughts and his mind and his purpose and his will, and he's sacrificing in Isaac himself. And do you know what he calls that sacrifice? Worship. This is the first time in the Old Testament that the word is translated worship. Do you understand the implication of this passage? Worship is sacrifice. It doesn't entail sacrifice. It's not partly about sacrifice. Worship is sacrifice. Worship is giving everything that you are, everything that you ever have been, everything that you purpose to be and hope for right now, everything that you have confidence in for the future, and it's laying it before God out of devotion to Him for His purposes and saying to Him, Lord God, if it pleases you, burn it up. I lay it all down. I surrender it all. I give it all. That's what the Bible defines as worship. I hope the Holy Spirit will awaken you to the reality of what that means in your life and what that means for the church. Now, there's two other words I want to talk about, and then I want you to talk about some implications really quick. These words are then taken over into the New Testament. There are two words that are primarily used in the New Testament. There's this word proskuneo, which is translated 51 times as worship in the New Testament. The word literally means to bow and to kiss toward. Like this. Extending the hand in an expression of obeisance. Bowing down, expressing to some measure a degree of affection. A degree of adoration, a degree of devotion. Matthew 4 employs this word where Satan asks Jesus, he says to him, I'll give you the wealth of the world. I'll give you the domains of the world and all its glory. It can be handed over to you and I'll give it to you if you will worship before me. And Satan is not just asking for some fake demonstration from Jesus. He's not asking him, Jesus, just pretend, okay? Just for the moment, just kind of act like you really mean it. No, Luke makes that clear, because when Luke translates this very same passage, he employs the word for service. Let me get with your outline here. Jesus responds to Satan's request in the book of Luke with a quotation from Deuteronomy 6:13 saying, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. All right? Satan's not asking for a display. He's saying to Jesus, lay it all on the line, Jesus. I can give it to you. I can give you everything you want. But you got to sacrifice everything. You got to commit to serve me only. All right? This word proskuneo means to bow. It's what's used in Matthew. This word of service is the word that Luke employs in his translation of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Number two, latreo is this second word. Luke employs the word for service. Luke employs the word for service. This word is the second most frequently used word for worship in the New Testament. Latreo originally referred to the ordinary work rendered perhaps to the state, and later came to mean service to God. Service to God. So now catch this. We use the word liturgy, right? Some of you are familiar with, some of you grew up in a liturgical background, right? You came from a Methodist or a Presbyterian or an Anglican or a Catholic background. We use the word liturgy. We use the word liturgy, which comes from latreo, to note that worship is for God. It is the work, the service of all the people for God. Remember what I said a minute ago about if you've come to work and it's cost you something, if it's taken effort, if you've had to invest yourself, if you've had to strive, you've worshiped. Because in the New Testament, that's what worship means. It's the work of God's people, ministering unto Him. We are a kingdom of what? Priests. And what do priests do? They minister to whom? God. They serve God. They work for Him. They employ themselves in His service and His delight. Perhaps the most beautiful picture of this is in Revelation chapter 7, where the 144,000 that are spoken to John about, they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And they stand before the throne of God, waving palm branches and crying aloud, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And it says why they do this. Why do they worship this way? Why do they extol the Lord in this way? It says, when John asked the angel, who are these and why are they around the throne and why are they falling on their faces? When it's explained to John, the text says this, for this reason, the fact that they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, they are before the throne of God and they serve Him. They serve Him day and night in His temple. Okay, recap with me for just a minute. Old Testament, picture of sacrifice. New Testament, picture of bowing down, but added to it now this implication of affection, adoration. In addition to another word that has to do with the fact that worship is work. It's service. It's what we give to God. It's what we render to Him. What are the implications of these words? What do we do with these words? How do we put these words in our gas tank and fuel our worship? A, Old Testament perspective. The essence of worship in the Old Testament is submission to God out of reverence and fear. Out of reverent fear. The essence of worship in the Old Testament is submission to God out of reverent fear. This submission involves the whole person, actions, intent, and spirit, a totality that is clearly summarized in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, where it says, you shall love the Lord. You shall love Him. How do you do that? Well, with your words, right? With your emotions, right? With your spirit. Not fundamentally. How do you love Him? With your whole heart and with all your soul and with all your what? Might. Work at it. Invest yourself in it. Give yourself to it. Sacrifice yourself to it. Yield yourself to the purposes of demonstrating that you love God by what you do. Consider Abraham. Consider Abraham. Worship was for him in Genesis chapter 17. Expression of reverence, a physical expression of reverence before the Lord. He bowed down. Worship was for him in chapter 18, the intent to serve the intent to serve or to minister. And worship was for him in chapter 22, the spiritual surrender of his life. The sacrifice of his life. From a New Testament perspective, the essence of worship entails active adoration. Active adoration. A physical as well as a verbal commitment to serve. Remember? Two different words. Proskuneo. A physical expression of worship. Bowing down, kissing toward. A verbal commitment to serve. Jesus says, Satan, I understand you're asking me to serve you and I'm supposed to serve God only. Both, look at this, both are necessary in the authentic expression of worship. We get a picture of that from Jesus' brother James, where he recounts the life of Abraham. He says concerning Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was called the friend of God. Abraham's acts demonstrated his commitment of love and confidence in God. And Abraham was rightly known as the friend or loving companion of God. Abraham's acts demonstrated his commitment of love. We see implications of this meaning for worship in the historical vocabulary of worship. And I'm not going to touch on this really quickly, but the Germans historically used a word called Gottesdienst, right? Gottesdienst. And what does that word fundamentally mean? Gottesdienst is the German word for God's service. God's service. Whose service? God's. What's our service? Our gathering about? Come on, class. Who's it for? Who's it supposed to please? Whose intentions? Whose word? Whose desires is it supposed to fill? What about my desires? What about my intentions? What about what I'm pleased at? Check them at the door. Services for God. It's for His pleasure. For His delight. It's for me to demonstrate I give all to Him. Gottesdienst. The second word from which we get the word worship in our Anglo-Saxon language is this word worshipe. The Anglo-Saxon word meaning to ascribe supreme worth to God. Ascribe supreme worth to God. Henry Blackaby, the author Discovering God, right? Experiencing God, I think. Henry Blackaby, the author of Experiencing God, says this: to know God is to worship God. Therefore, our view of God will directly affect how we approach Him. Is our worship feeble? Is our worship lacking? Then our understanding of God is lacking. Our love for God is lacking. Did you not get a lot out of worship? How much did you give? How much did you offer? What did you lay on the line? This implication of demonstrating our love for God is encapsulated in the old hymn. How many of you know it? You sang it from youth. I love Thee, I love Thee, I love Thee, my Lord. I love Thee, I love Thee, I love Thee, my God. I love Thee, I love Thee, and that Thou dost know. But how much I love Thee, my actions shall show. What have you given? What have you invested? What have you laid at the feet of God? Unless you have laid your very life before Him on Sunday morning, when you gather with God's people, On Monday morning, when you wake up out of your bed and you say to the Lord, Lord, this day is yours. On Tuesday morning, when you're given an opportunity to declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light, and you have to choose, am I going to be a witness or am I going to shut my mouth? Unless you give to the Lord everything sacrificially, demonstrating by your actions that you really do love Him. Please, brothers and sisters, take no offense, but you are not worshiping. You're playing a game. Now, why can God expect that of us? Awfully unfair expectation, isn't it, after all? I mean, come on, Jesus. In this one commandment, the whole law is fulfilled, that I should love the Lord my God with all my heart and my soul and my strength. Your expectation is too much. I can't offer to you to that. I can't give you that kind of love. Who do you think you are to expect that of me? What gives you the authority to make that demand of me? Because God demonstrated His own for love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, He sent Christ to be destroyed. We love Him because He what? He first loved us. Finally, just a few considerations. Consideration should be given to the fact that worship, in its essence, at its core, fundamentally, is active. Worship is active. In both the Old Testament, as well as the descriptions of worship in heaven, sincere spiritual expression is fundamentally physical in nature. It's fundamentally physical in nature. Now, I'm not a charismatic. I was not raised in charismatic circles. But I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit, through His Word, has revealed to me, through the instruction of many, many godly men, and many, many people who have wrapped their heads around the idea of worship, I'm telling you that the Word says to us that worship is fundamentally active. It ought to compel your body to respond, whether it's in lifting your hands, or falling prostrate before the Lord, or kneeling before Him, or clapping your hands, all ye people, and shouting unto God with a voice of triumph. Well, that's undignified. We can't do that in worship. Worship is not about your dignity. It's about the dignity of a glorious God, in whose presence we ought to revel. Exalt. The psalmist says, make His praise, what? Glorious. It's fundamentally physical in nature. Number two, even if one disregards the physicality of the biblical understanding of worship, the broader implication is one of action. Okay, I don't feel comfortable raising my hands. I don't feel comfortable falling prostrate before the Lord. I don't feel comfortable moving. We don't talk about dance in Baptist circles. Can't do those things. Well, maybe in God's grace, by His Spirit, slowly throughout your maturation as a believer, He'll bring you to that kind of freedom. But here's the bigger reality. Worship is action. Worship is action. To quote the late Robert Weber's book title, worship is a verb. It's a verb. It is not some place we go, but something we do. It's an eternal endeavor in which we have been called to engage. What did Bo say to you when we started this morning? You have eternal job security. God's purpose for you for all eternity is to endeavor, to work, and to engage in His worship, to give to Him, to burn your life up in His praise. To yield yourself as a sacrifice before Him. It is certainly, listen to me now, it is certainly not an event we attend and is at least something we should invest ourselves in with every ounce of our energy. It is not an event we attend. It is at least something we give ourselves to with every ounce of our energy. What did the Apostle Paul say? Offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, for this is your what? Reasonable service of worship. It's the very least that you can do. It's active in nature. Number three. Sorry for the misnumeration there on your handout. Though the essence of biblical worship is active, the reality is that many Christians are either ignorant of or personally opposed to the physical expression, such as bowing, dancing, kneeling, lifting our hands in worship. Perhaps the primary reason for such an opposition is simple prejudice toward expressions of worship that might be construed as denominationally inappropriate, that is, either too Catholic or too charismatic. I'm getting into dangerous territory here because there are two points where I was on a different track where I really wanted to try to press that point home. So you just listen to what you just heard and receive as much as you can. That's not actually your point three. Here's your point three. Are you ready? Here it is. Point three. While the corporate worship experience represents the culmination of spiritual life for individual believers, that's why we call it a worship celebration, right? This is just a gathering, all of us together, of what we've supposed to have been doing every day in our personal lives, right? It's the culmination of our lives as believers. The opportunity to celebrate the Christian faith in the context of body of believers. Authentic worship is far more integrally associated with the daily life of the believer. It entails, here it is, a lifetime of offering to the Lord the sacrifices He deserves. It entails a lifetime of offering to the Lord the sacrifices He deserves. True worship is loving and worshiping Him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And then finally, if worship is the mere performance of religious acts, no matter how fervently we perform them, at a particular time and a particular place, without the substantiation of daily devotion in praise, prayer, scripture study, faithful service, impulsive witness, giving to your neighbor, loving the Lord with your possessions, giving Him the attention of your mind, taking every thought captive under the authority of Christ Jesus that He might be exalted in all that you do. Unless our corporate worship gathering on Sunday morning is backed up, is substantiated by this daily response of devotion individually to the Lord, it is not authentic worship in a biblical sense. How arrogant do you think you are to make that kind of presumption? How dare you tell me I'm not worshiping? Are you living for the Lord? Are you seeking to love Him moment by moment, day by day? If you're not, don't kid yourself into thinking that when you come into this room with other people, you can do it. You can't. Now, if I'm doing that day by day, moment by moment, then when I gather together with God's people, it's an opportunity for me to say, man, brother, isn't God good? Oh, hasn't He been gracious? Hasn't He been merciful? Hasn't He been good as you've given your life to Him this weekend and I've given my, hasn't He been good to bless us and to encourage us and to remind us of His care and His love? Isn't He good that He will allow us by the mercy of Christ to come into His presence? I mean, in light of all that I've done this week and all the things that I've failed to do this week, He still allows me to boldly come before His throne of grace and find mercy in my time of need. Isn't God gracious? Isn't He good? Oh, let's celebrate Him. Oh, let's extol Him. Oh, let's lift Him up. Let's rejoice in His presence. Let's shout joyfully unto God all the earth. Because I've been reminded day by day, moment by moment this week, I'm one of His people. I'm a sheep in His pasture. He's my God. By His grace, let's join hands and give Him praise. Give Him glory. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, by Your word, would You help us to understand anew what it truly means to worship You? And would You teach us this day and all these other sessions from Your word? Would You teach us then what that looks like in light of how we're supposed to worship? Well, how does that come out through our instruments? How does that come out through our voices? How does that come out in our attention to worship planning? How is that seen? How is that evidenced in the way that we celebrate together corporately? Would You teach us from Your word how to worship You rightly through all these means? Because we understand what it means to worship. Thank You for the opportunity to be a people who exist for Your pleasure, for Your purpose. Help us to declare Your excellencies. We ask in the name of Jesus, the one who has made it possible for us to live this life of devotion and adoration to You. We pray in His name. Amen.